warm greetings, my friend, and welcome to the Bible Class of the Air program. I'm your host, Charlie Manu, blessed to have you fellowshipping with me around the Holy Word of God as we begin a brand new study this week titled The Pattern of the Jubilees, taught by our beloved Family Radio President and General Manager, Mr. Harold Camping, as he spoke at the 2005 Family Radio West Coast Summer Bible Conference held in Santa Cruz, California. Another excellent study emphasizing the great need to study the Bible, comparing Scripture with Scripture, looking at the deeper spiritual or gospel dimension. Our study will be based on Joshua chapter 6, here now with The Pattern of the Jubilees, Part 1, is Mr. Harold Camping.
All right. Well, you know, I've been debating for a long time, what shall I speak about? There's a whole lot of things I can speak about, of course. But I recalled some time ago that I did a couple of studies in the book of Joshua concerning the matter of the fall of the walls of Jericho. And we're going to begin there, and then as time permits, we only have so much time, of course, at a conference like this, we'll spin that out and see where it leads. It's going to lead into the Jubilee situation, which is one of the very, very precious and important doctrines that we are interested in these days, because we are in that second Jubilee, which nobody knows about except you and me. It is not something that has ever been taught anywhere, simply because it just wasn't known. We're living in that wonderful day and that awful day. Oh yes, it's bitter and sweet. It's a wonderful day because it's a time when God is opening our spiritual eyes to a whole lot of things that have never been taught before. But it's also a terrible day, a most sorrowful and awful day, because it's a time of great tribulation. And the awfulness of it all is particularly addressed at our local congregations, because God is finished with them, and it is, of course, for us who are aware of the consequences of that, bringing great sorrow to us because of our loved ones and our friends who are still in these congregations. Unfortunately, it's not bringing great sorrow and trauma to those within the congregations, except they're a little bit upset because some of the members have left, and because they hear an organization like Family Radio making a lot of sounds that they don't like, that Satan rules now in the congregations, and I'm sure that no pastor, no elder likes that very much. But insofar as really understanding it all, the real situation that exists, that just is not very well understood. Now, in Joshua chapter 5, if you want to turn to that, in Joshua chapter 5, did I say chapter 5? Chapter 6, Joshua chapter 6. We have in this chapter a wonderful illustration of a number of very, very important biblical principles. One of the principles is there is no possibility of understanding this chapter unless we understand that God spoke in parables. That God spoke in parables, namely that we have to look for the spiritual meaning of what is going on. Otherwise, this won't make any sense. Secondly, this is a chapter that shows us that the translators did not have quite a firm idea or conscience of the authority of the Word of God, because they dared to translate some of the words that God had written in a way that they thought made more sense. And therefore, it proves that they did not understand that in the original language, as the Bible was first written, that every word was from the mouth of God, and even though it was very difficult to figure out why it was said the way it was said, nevertheless, you are not to change it. And this is one of the disconcerting things that as we study the Bible, we find that from time to time, liberties were taken. Wonderfully, they're not peppered all through the Bible. Most of the time we read the Bible and we can be pretty secure that what we're reading is faithful to the Word of God. But then here and now, here and then, we do run into something that is not been handled properly. And that's true of Joshua chapter 6. Now, the fact is the spiritual meaning of this chapter is totally unexpected. Totally unexpected. We don't expect to find this at all at this point in the history of the Bible, as the Bible lays out history. But nevertheless, here it is. Now let's start with verse 1, and we're going to read down to verse 4, just to begin with. Now Jericho was straitly shut up because of the children of Israel. None went out and none came in. Let me explain right at the beginning that Jericho is a key city. It is the first city that they came to after Israel crossed the Jordan River into the land of Canaan. We'll speak a little more about that in a moment. And as they were coming to Jericho, or as they came into the land, this is the first city that they had to conquer. And the Lord said unto Joshua, "See, I have given into thine hand Jericho, and the king thereof, and the mighty men of valor, and ye shall compass the city, all ye men of war, and go round about the city once, thus shalt thou do 6 days." We're all very, very familiar with this account. Very familiar of going around the city of Jericho. And 7 priests shall bear before the ark 7 trumpets of ram's horns. And the 7th day ye shall compass the city 7 times, and the priests shall blow with the trumpets. Now that sounds easy. That sounds right, that we can understand that. They're blowing trumpets as they go around the city. But what the translators haven't told us is this is not the way God wrote it. God did not write it that way, that they were to bear the ark 7 trumpets of ram's horns, and the priests shall blow with the trumpets. That is not what God had said. What God had said is, the 7 priests shall bear before the ark 7 shofar, or ram's horns, of the jubilees, of the jubilees. And right there, the translators were baffled. What in the world does the jubilee have to do with marching around Jericho? And they just could not figure out what to do with that. And so they translated the shofar. Now the shofar, it was a ram's horn. When there were silver trumpets that were to be blown at various occasions. It's an entirely different Hebrew word. They had a silver trumpet. It was a musical instrument, and it was to be blown on certain days and in certain situations. But there were also the ram's horn, which was not much of a musical instrument. It just made a loud blast. They'd blow on that ram's horn. It was made out of the horn of a ram, an animal's horn, and they'd blow it, and it would just make a loud blast. And it was not a trumpet at all. Fact is, if you go through the Bible, you will find that repeatedly the translators would come to the word shofar, that's the Hebrew word for ram's horn, and they would translate it trumpet. And that's a very serious matter, because the shofar had a very particular spiritual meaning to it that was not the same as the trumpet had a spiritual meaning to it. And so if the translators were careful, they would have always translated the word that is used here, shofar, they would have translated it ram's horn or left it as shofar. But then they came to the word, they said, the seven priests shall bear before the ark seven trumpets of ram's horns. And they were so confused by this time, because what they translated as ram's horns is actually the word jubilees, jubilees. Now, there are two words used in the Hebrew language that are translated jubilee. One always is jubilee, and that is the Hebrew word yobel. I'm not expecting you to remember that, but that is the word that is used here, yobel. And it's always translated jubilee, except here. Here they translated it ram's horn, because they didn't know what to do with it. What in the world does a jubilee have to do with marching around Jericho? Jericho is going to be destroyed. And they knew that the word jubilee had something to do with proclaiming liberty to the world. And what did that have to do with the destruction of the wall of Jericho? The other word that is sometimes translated jubilee, not always, but upon occasion, is the Hebrew word teruah. And we're going to find that in this chapter also as we go along. It also can be translated jubilee, although it can be translated as just a blowing, a sounding of a warning or a shout. Actually, a shout is maybe a better word to say. It can be translated that way. Well, now, in order to begin to understand, and the other thing is, unless we understand, and I've already mentioned that God spoke in parables, there's no way to see why God used the word jubilee. But let's back up a little bit and see once what the situation is. The situation is that Israel has come back to reclaim the land of Canaan for Israel. Back in Genesis 17, verse 8, if you want to look back there for just a moment, in Genesis chapter 17, verse 8, we read there where God made a promise to Abraham. He said to Abraham, "And I will give unto thee and to thy seed after thee the land wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God." Now, look at this promise. The land of Canaan was given to Abram. At that time, it was not heavily populated at all. It was very early in the history of the world, comparatively speaking. And it was given to the Israelites, beginning with Abraham, who is the father of the Jewish nation. There were no Jews before Abraham. And it was a land that they were to have as an everlasting possession. But then you'll remember, as we'll go through the account of the history of the unfolding of God's salvation plan, there came a time, a couple hundred years later, when God commanded Jacob to go with his family into the land of Egypt. Remember that? To escape the famine that had come into the land. It was a 7-year famine. And this was a dreadful tribulation for Jacob. In fact, we've talked about this from time to time, that this was a time of great tribulation for Jacob, that he had to leave the land of Canaan. It was the land given to him and to his father and his grandfather, Abraham and Isaac, and as an everlasting possession. And now he is commanded to leave that land and go to live in the land of Egypt. And as a matter of fact, Jacob's progeny, as his family developed, they were in Egypt for 430 years. What do you think is happening to the land of Canaan? It had been given to them as an everlasting possession. And now it was left to the unsaved of the world, to the wicked of the world. And so they built their cities and built their, worked the land for their purposes and so on. It looked like Israel would never have the land again. Now God is commanding Israel. 430 years have passed since Jacob has come into the land of Egypt, and God is commanding Israel to go back to the land of Canaan and repossess it. Repossess it. One of the key cities was the city of Jericho. God had given the land to Abraham and his progeny as an everlasting possession. Therefore, they were to reclaim it. Fact is, if you go to Deuteronomy chapter 34, and Moses went up from the plains of Moab, and this is just before Israel crossed the Jordan River, and Moses went up from the plains of Moab unto the mountain of Nebo, to the top of Pisgah that is over against Jerusalem, and the Lord showed him all the land of Gilead unto Dan, and all Naphtali, and the land of Ephraim and Manasseh, and all the land of Judah unto the utmost sea, and the south, and the plain of the valley of Jericho, the city of palm trees. Now notice, Jericho is named here, and it is called the city of palm trees, unto Zoar. And the Lord said unto him, this is the land which I swear unto Abraham, unto Isaac, and unto Jacob, saying, I will give it unto thy seed. I have caused thee to see it with thine eyes, but thou shalt not go over thither. All right. God is reiterating his promise to Abraham. Now he is to go into the land of Canaan, Joshua leading the people, and to possess the land. Now, what's going to happen, let me just explain this for a moment, although this is not where I want to spend the time with, but what's going to happen is they were commanded that they were to destroy those cities. They were to destroy those cities, and unless those cities would repent, or if they would plead for mercy, they could be spared, but if otherwise, they were to be ruthlessly killed. As a matter of fact, you remember when the walls of Jericho came down, remember that they killed every man, woman, child, baby, the whole city, except for Rahab and those that were of the same mind with her, Rahab and her house. And what was really going on? Now, God here is, only as we understand this as a historical parable, can we begin to make any sense of this. You see, Canaan represented the whole world. God gave this world to mankind to possess, and in such a way that God would be glorified. Remember way back in the Garden of Eden, he had told Adam that he was to possess or he was to rule over the land. He had given it to him, and he was to rule over the land. But then remember that Satan came in the form of a serpent and caused Adam and Eve to sin. And so the world came into the possession of the wicked, not of the believers. And now God is saying or it was God's intention that someday the world would be repossessed by the believers. Remember in Matthew chapter 5, what does God say? The meek shall inherit the earth. The meek shall inherit the earth. And all the wicked are going to be cast away into hell. The meek shall inherit the earth. And this is God's great plan. But the land of, but within this earth, there are also the true believers. And so Canaan also became a picture of the kingdom of God as it should exist in this earth. And so Canaan became a picture of wherever there were true believers. And this is, again, has to be kept in mind as we look at the destruction of the walls of Jericho. Now, when we finally look, and I'm jumping ahead a little bit here for a moment, but when we finally look at the destruction of Canaan or the destruction of Jericho, we stand appalled. How can a good God have these Israelites ruthlessly killing everyone within those cities? You remember that city after city, Ai and Bethel and so on, were ruthlessly destroyed by the, and Jericho too, were destroyed by the Israelites. And I just want to answer a question here. Why would a good God put all of that killing in the Bible? If we try to imagine that, just imagine that God came to us and said, now look, I'm going to use you to destroy this city, and I want you men to all come out here, all of you, and bring your guns and your machetes and anything else that you have that you can use for killing, and you go through that city and you kill every single person within that city. If it's a little baby, you kill it. If it's a child, you kill it. If it's a woman, an old woman, you kill her. You don't leave anybody alive. And we say, oh, come on. That's horrible. But that's exactly what the Israelites had to do. Why? You see, what is happening is that God is preparing us for the awfulness of Judgment Day. Judgment Day. You know, none of us know the seriousness, the awfulness of hell, to be under eternal damnation. We hear about hell. We read that God is a consuming fire. We read that the hell is a place where it's a lake of fire. We read that the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. But we're just reading words. We can't really imagine how terrible this is. But God, divine wisdom, remember, what we're reading about all of this is the Bible. It's not some man's imagination. This is what God has said. So therefore, we know that there has to be real reason for all these things. But God, in his divine plan, is showing us examples, horror stories, if you will, of the awfulness of hell. It is not pleasant to contemplate a world that was destroyed by the flood of Noah's day, when suddenly God sent the fire, the waters pouring down on this earth, so that in no time flat, every human being that wasn't in the ark with Noah, his life is snuffed out. It's not pleasant to contemplate what happened to Sodom and Gomorrah, where God and Admah and Zeboah, where God poured down that night fire and brimstone on that city, and every human being within that city, with the exception of Lot and his two daughters, were consumed instantly. It's not pleasant at all. And yet these were pictures of the fact that the wicked are under the wrath of God. Now the Canaanitish cities were very wicked, and God has to make them a picture. God could have wiped them out. God could have wiped them out without the use of human beings. But he used Israel. And we wonder why that was. He used Israel. They became the executioner. It was no different whether you got killed with a sword blow, or whether you got killed by fire and brimstone, or whether you got killed by water flooding the world. In either case, you're dead. In either case, you're dead. In either case, you are dead because you are under the wrath of God. And so God is simply expanding the picture, expanding the portrait, so that we see another reason why we have to tremble before God as the judge, that there will be a judgment day that is coming. All right, now here is wicked Canaan, and God is about to destroy it, and so he is using Israel as the executioner, but God is in charge. Look, for example, at Joshua chapter 4, verse 13. Just before Joshua was to give the command to surround Jericho, we read, "And it came to pass, when Joshua was by Jericho, that he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, there stood a man over against him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went unto him and said unto him, Art thou for us or for our adversaries? And he said, No, but as captain of the host of the Lord am I now come. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and did worship and said unto him, What saith my Lord unto his servants? And the captain of the Lord's host said unto Joshua, Loose thy shoe from off thy foot, for the place whereon thou standest is holy. And Joshua did so." Who was this? Who was this that Joshua saw? It was God himself. God himself, who came appearing as a captain with a drawn sword to show that it is God's will, it is God's plan, that now Joshua was to lead the armies of Israel to destroy the land of Canaan, to destroy the land of Canaan because of their wickedness. And whether God used God used people to do that, or whether he brought down fire and brimstone from heaven, or whether he sent a huge earthquake to do it, or however he did it, the people are just as dead in any case. They were to be killed. And God is illustrating the fact that the wickedness is going to bring the wrath of God. Now, however, by using people, God also is setting up, in this historical parable, his plan for evangelizing the world. Do you remember that verse in 2 Corinthians 2, verse 15? "For we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ, in them that are saved and in them that perish. To the one we are the savor or the fragrance or the flavor or the stench of death." Of death unto death. "And to the other, the savor or the fragrance of life unto life. And who is sufficient for these things?" You know, we know, we've learned this again and again, as we send forth the gospel. First of all, notice what the gospel is. What is the sword of the Spirit? What is the sword of the Spirit? The Word of God. Oh, it's a sword. But a sword is used for killing. Oh, okay, well that kind of rings a bell then, isn't it? Whether you're killing... it's Israel killing physically, or now we're coming spiritually with a sword. And it's a sword that is either going to bring life or death. The gospel brings life or death. we're not going to get into this, but you know, as Joshua was going from city to city, there was that city of the Gibeonites, and remember, they came suing for peace. Recognized that Joshua and the Israelites were very much more stronger than they. And so they came and said, "We will be your servants." And remember the conclusion of that? They became hewers of wood and drawers of water. You remember that phrase, hewers of wood and drawers? You know what that means, don't you, spiritually? Hewers of wood were those who built the temple. They had to cut down trees and fashion the wood boards and so on that went into the temple. And when we become saved, as the gospel comes to us and come to eternal life, we become hewers of wood. That is, we get busy building the temple. That is, sharing the gospel with the world so that people can become saved. And they became drawers of water. And what is the water that we draw when we become saved? It is the water of the gospel. As we carry it out into the world and offer it to and give it to those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. And so we're like the Gibeonites. But it's interesting that of all the cities that they destroyed, and they destroyed many, 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 many cities, only the Gibeonites became like those who become true believers. The rest were killed. Isn't that about the way it is when the gospel goes out? What do you find as you share the gospel with your friends, with your loved ones, with anybody that you can see a reaction to? You find that most of them say, "Oh, I'm so glad you brought the gospel to me. Oh, I've just been waiting for this. This is wonderful that I now know about the Lord Jesus. I'm so happy. Is that the reaction you normally get?" The answer is no, no. What's the matter with you? What are you teaching? Or maybe just nothing. You just get a silence. But here and there, there's a Gibeonite. Someone who recognizes, hey, that's something I got to know about. That's something I want to know more about. And that is pictured by the conquest of the land of Canaan. Those who hear the gospel and reject the gospel, they are simply adding to and ensuring their way into the judgment throne itself. Those who respond to the gospel, and of course we know as we go through the Bible that the response only comes when God himself opens their heart. But those who respond to the gospel are like the Gibeonites, and there are not very many of them in view. Well, all right, now, God is going to set this scene up in the city of Jericho. Here is Jericho. Within that city, there is a family. And she's just a lovely lady. I mean, she is one of the finest young people in the city of Jericho. Right? Wrong. Wrong, 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 wrong. She runs a tavern and a brothel. She is a prostitute. She is the lowest of the low. She is a sinner. Rahab. Rahab the harlot. That's what we know her, don't we? Rahab the harlot. How would you like to have your name publicized throughout history as being so-and-so? Put your name there, the harlot. How would you like that? My, my. That's her reputation. Rahab the harlot. Tell me. Any of us who do have become saved, can we look back at the time before we were saved, if we can remember that time? Some of us can't. Most of us, of course, can remember a time when we were not a child of God. Can you say, "Well, I was sure a nice person, though. I was so decent and moral, and I was really a nice person." Not if we get honest. That is, if we lie to ourselves, we can say that. But when we compare ourselves with the Word of God, you remember what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5? He says, if a man looks at a woman, he's already committed adultery in his heart. And adultery is like a harlot. And so every one of us, if we get really honest, have to say, you know, I'm a sinner. I'm like Rahab the harlot. And that's one of the hardest things for people to admit. That's one of the most difficult things that keeps, one of the things, it's, of course, there's a, we know that before we're saved, we're spiritually dead. We're dead, dead, dead. But, and that's what God tells us, and so we know it's true. But the fact is that deadness shows up in the fact that it's so hard to admit I'm a dirty, rotten sinner. This is the problem. God saves. We have to know that we're sinners. And Rahab the harlot could not deny it. And yet God in his mercy, in the city of Jericho, here is Rahab the harlot. You can picture her right along with the Gibeonites. Right along with the Gibeonites. She's just a little tiny, tiny oasis in this wicked city of Jericho. Alright, now God is ready to destroy Jericho. As he's going to do that, he's also going to destroy, set everything up for the destruction of all the cities of Canaan that God planned to destroy. And so we wonder, what else is there in this spiritual drama that God has set forth here? Well, the first thing we read, that remember when we read Deuteronomy chapter 34, it talked about Jericho, the city of palm trees. The city of palm trees. Let me read that again. Deuteronomy chapter 34. Because that's a very, very important clue as to how we're to understand what is going on here spiritually. We read in verse 3, and the south and the plain of the valley of Jericho, the city of palm trees. Also in 2 Chronicles, there's a verse in chapter 28 that also indicates that Jericho was a city of palm trees. Now, why is that? Why does God tell us that? Go back to Psalm 92. Psalm 92. Psalm 92. And there we read in verse 12, the righteous shall flourish like the palm tree. He shall grow like a cedar in Lebanon. In other words, God is speaking about Jericho, the city of righteousness. You know, remember the land of Canaan typifies the whole world. How was the world created? Was it created for the wicked? Was it occupied by the wicked? Absolutely not. When God created the world, it was perfect. And the only people living in the world, of course, there were only two of them, Adam and Eve, but they were perfect. They represented the whole human race. They were perfect. And so, like the land of Canaan, it was like the city of the righteous. It was the city of the righteous. And it was the city of salvation. You know, we read about the walls coming down, the walls coming down, and we wonder about that. Well, you know, in Isaiah 26, verse 1, in that day shall this song be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. Salvation will God appoint for walls and bulwarks. Salvation shall be appointed for walls and bulwarks. If you turn to Isaiah 60, chapter 60, verse 18. Isaiah chapter 60, verse 18. Violence shall no more be found in the land, or heard in the land, wasting nor destruction within thy borders, but thou shalt call thy walls salvation, and thy gates praise. Oh! Now what have we seen? Jericho, the city of the righteous. Palm trees, Jericho, the city of palm trees. Representing the whole land of Canaan. It was a key city representing the whole land of Canaan. The whole land of Canaan representing the world as it was first perfectly created by God It was a city of the righteous, and the walls were salvation. It was God who was protecting. It was God who was energizing the world. It was God who was completely involved in the world. And now that city of palm trees is going to be destroyed. Now the walls are coming down, but this is necessary in order that Israel, another picture of the kingdom of God, can occupy that world. In other words, let's put it this way. In order for the true believers to inherit this world, the meek shall inherit the earth. It won't be the earth in its present sinful corrupted condition. It will be a new heaven and a new earth. But what has to happen to this world? What has to happen? It's got to be destroyed. It's going to be totally destroyed, and God's going to recreate it. But now God is showing here that as part of that action, that God is going to tear down the walls in order that Israel can occupy the land of Canaan, Israel representing the kingdom of God to occupy Israel. That is, as we send out the gospel, the people do become saved. That is God's plan. Okay? So, now we see why God uses the word jubilee. We got to talk a little bit about jubilee for a moment. Then I'll begin to tie these things together. Go back to Leviticus chapter 25. Leviticus chapter 25. And there we read the information about the jubilee. In verse 8, thou shalt number 7 Sabbaths of years unto thee, 7 times 7 years, and the space of the 7 Sabbaths of years shall be unto thee 49 years. Then shall ye cause the shofar of the jubilee to sound. In this case, the word jubilee is the word teruah, not the word yobel, it's the word teruah. The shofar of the jubilee to sound on the 10th day of the 7th month, in the day of atonement, shall ye make the shofar sound throughout all your land, and ye shall hallow the 50th year and proclaim, and here God gives the definition of jubilee, to proclaim liberty throughout all the land unto all the inhabitants thereof, to proclaim liberty. Okay, so now God is teaching us that in order for the proclamation of liberty to go throughout all the land, that is for the jubilee to be sounded, the shofar to be sounded, it was necessary that the walls come down. That doesn't make sense. You would think the other way, wouldn't it? You would think the walls would go up in order that we might have salvation. Well, God is expanding the picture here. He's expanding the picture. There were two times in the history of the world, when God has had an enormous plan of the declaration of liberty to the world. Liberty from what, incidentally? Liberty from what? Liberty from our aches and pains? Liberty from our toothache? Liberty from those nasty neighbors of ours? Liberty from a nagging wife or a beating husband or whatever? No, liberty from sin. Liberty from the tyranny of Satan. Liberty from the wrath of God. And that comes through salvation. There are two times, and that's why we see here the plural word liberties or jubilees. It doesn't make sense unless we understand there has to be more than one jubilee that God is pointing to. When was the first jubilee? When was the first? Jesus was born in a jubilee year, 7 B.C. What was his intention? To set up the church age so that the gospel could go out into all the world. Jubilee would take place. What was the second jubilee? What was the second jubilee? Right during our day, right after the Great Tribulation began, after 2300 morning evenings from everything we read in the Bible, and it was the year 1994, because that's a jubilee year. That's the year God had set up for the jubilee year. Again, the gospel is going out. But isn't it interesting that before the first jubilee could be sounded throughout the world, the liberty could be proclaimed throughout the world, there had to be destruction of the walls of salvation and the city of palm trees. What was that? The nation of Israel. The nation of Israel for 1500 years. They had been the keepers of the vineyard. They had been the people that God had assigned the task of being stewards of the gospel. And they had become more and more rebellious against God. And so God was finished with them. And so the city of the palm trees, the nation of Israel, had to come down. The walls of salvation could no longer surround them. There would be no more gospel in the nation of Israel. And if you don't believe it, go into any synagogue today and see if you're going to hear the gospel. You won't hear the gospel in any synagogue. Once Christ came and went back, and even while he was here, there were very, very few Jewish people who did turn to the Lord Jesus. And insofar as anybody who was connected with the synagogue, no, it was very few and far between. But God had to be finished with them as they were represented by Jericho. That's why God said as they marched around the city, they were to blow the shofar of the jubilees. Well, the first jubilee was the fact that God had a plan. God had a plan to evangelize the world, but before that could happen, there would have to be a city of the palm trees that had to be destroyed, and the walls of salvation would disappear. And only as we understand that God, Christ spoke in parables, can we see any of this. But remember, jubilee was plural. And so again, in the year 1994, 2,000 years later, God again had to destroy the city of the palm trees, who had become the custodian of the Bible for the last 1,955 years. The church age, they had been assigned the task, and they were the ones who were bringing the message of the jubilee to the world. But now God had to take the walls of salvation down from them. And God puts it in the language that the Holy Spirit is no longer in their midst. God has departed from the local congregations in order that he could continue his plan of the jubilee, of the second jubilee. That is, that the world again could hear the gospel without the fetters of the local congregations, being free only to serve the Bible. You know, I'm learning more and more that the whole Old Testament and some of the New Testament is actually a series of patterns. Patterns. You know what a pattern is? How many of you women have ever tried to make your own clothes, your own dress, or your own skirt, or whatever? What did you do? What did you do? You went to the dress shop or the proper shop, wherever you go for these, and you got a pattern. We don't get those very often anymore because the patterns cost as much as the dress. And so it's not fruitful. But I know one lady who makes all of her own clothes, and she uses the same pattern over and over and over and over again. She just changes the material and changes a few little incidentals on it, and so they all look like different dresses. And so she makes that pattern economical, but otherwise you can't afford to have a pattern. But it used to be, you know, I remember that there were pattern shops, and a lot of women sewed because they could do it way, way cheaper than if they could buy a dress in a store. But anyway, the pattern told you exactly how to make the final product. God has written the Bible as a pattern shop. Everything in there's thing after thing in the Bible that is a pattern that's pointing to some kind of reality of what God's plan of salvation is. For example, when somebody offered a burnt offering, a lamb was killed. That was a pattern. That lamb represented, it was not Christ, it represented Christ as the Lamb of God. And as that lamb was put on the altar, and it was killed, and it was burnt there, it was a picture, it was a pattern of the fact that Christ would come as the Lamb of God and have to be burned on the altar. Now the whole story of the destruction of the walls of Jericho is a pattern. In this, God is setting His plan, showing us what His plan is, and here, right in the middle of a passage that you'd never expected, we see the plural word jubilees. And we say, well, that has everything to do with salvation, and Jericho is being destroyed. What in the world does that have to do with salvation? But it's because God is setting up a pattern, and we have to understand that pattern, and then we can make application as to how God finally unfolds it. And that's why today we can know a whole lot about the timetable of the end, because everything has been, the patterns are in the Bible, and all we have to do is make the proper application and fit them together, and we know we're on solid ground as we do that, because we check it, our conclusions, against the pattern to see if it will fit. Well, okay, that's as far as we'll get. In our next study, we'll go on and talk a little more about jubilees.
Well, that was Mr. Harold Camping, Family Radio's President and General Manager, with part one of the pattern of the jubilees here on the Bible Class of the Air. A look at the deeper spiritual or gospel dimension found in portions of Joshua chapter 6, as presented at the 2005 Family Radio West Coast Summer Bible Conference that took place in Santa Cruz, California. Now, with our time just about up this week, let me quickly remind you to listen again or review today's Bible lesson or many past studies heard on this program at our website at www.familyradio.com. Now, once you're connected, simply click on Audio Archive, then on the Bible Class of the Air. Again, that web address is www.familyradio.com. I'm Charlie Manu. Thanks for listening. Lord willing, plan now to join me next week at this same time for another edition of the Bible Class of the Air. Until we meet again, remember to continue to study the Word.